Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And for the sake of the context, I want to limit us this morning just to the first 10 verses. So we'll be looking at Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 10. And as always, you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me this morning. Well, as I've noted, the apostle has introduced Christ to us. The danger that these professing believers in this church were facing was that they were being tempted to be led away from the Lord Jesus and back to the emptiness of Judaism. They were suffering opposition for their faith in Christ, and the threat was that they might seek an easier path by abandoning their confession and their profession in Christ and to go back to what they had been brought out of, the old covenant, temple worship with the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and everything that Christ had come and fulfilled and done away with. And the writer is essentially telling us, if we are going to endure in the faith, if we're going to persevere, then we have to have our eyes fixed on the great high priest of our confession, Jesus, the Son of God. And in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, he has summarized and applied the significance of having a great high priest in the Lord Jesus. And now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and running all the way through chapter 7, the apostle is going to tell us all of the intricacies about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest, what it is we need to know about him as the great high priest that will keep our souls anchored in him as he is the anchor of the souls of believers. And so now the writer says this: for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You'll remember that Aaron was the high priest there at God's initiation of the Levitical priesthood. And now the writer says in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I imagine that many of you were doing what our family was doing this week, and that was spending probably far too many hours watching the Olympic Games. I often forget, because of the infrequency with which the Olympics come on, all of the valuable lessons that there are to gain. Lessons of determination and self-discipline and hard work and pressing through challenges and difficulties. And as I watch so many of these Olympic athletes do those very things in front of the watching world, and thinking about the lessons that we ought to be appropriating to ourselves, I also thought, isn't there an interesting spiritual analogy, especially with regard to the Olympics, that applies here to what we're looking at when we speak of the appointment and the qualification and the representation of the Lord Jesus? I don't know how much you know about the Olympics, but there is a very strenuous process by which each of those athletes are chosen to participate. And then there is a very strenuous process by which they have to labor to qualify to continue participating. I'm thinking about the rain, I think, or other things. And then there is that outcome where those that they are representing who have been cheering them on either feel the disappointment of them failing to qualify or failing to secure the medal, or them representing us and us tallying up how many representative medals we have for our country. Now, that may not seem like an apropos illustration about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest of the church, but the first thing, the very first thing that the writer tells us after giving us that summary statement that we have a great high priest who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who can sympathize with us, who has given us access to the throne of grace so that we can get grace and mercy to help in time of need, is that he had to be one who was appointed to be high priest, and he had to be one who was qualified to be high priest, and he had to be one who acted as a representative person. He was appointed by God the Father in the councils of eternity. He was qualified in the days of his flesh by pressing through all of those challenges, being obedient to the point of death for the redemption of his people, and he is a representative. What he did not for himself, but as a public person for us. And the writer is really setting out in these 10 verses those three things. The appointed priest there in verses 1 through 6, and then the qualified priest in verses 7 and 8, and the beginning of verse 9, and then the representative priest there at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. He is appointed, he is qualified, and he represents. Now, as we look at those three things this morning, I want you to consider what the writer does. He takes his readers back to the inception of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. If you were to take time, and I did this week, to read through those many aspects of the Pentateuch that talk about the Levitical priesthood, what it was, where it came from, what it was supposed to do, and why it was necessary. There are a myriad of things that you learn. But one of the really big things that we learn, one of the things that applies directly to what it means for Christ to be the great high priest of the church, is that every high priest, notice verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. If you want to understand what it means that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest of your soul, you have to understand that it was first and foremost necessary that the priest be taken from among other people, that he be like them, that he be called out by God from among them. That was certainly true of those Levites when God set apart that tribe to be the ones who would officiate at the altar. And it was certainly true for those high priests that God denominated high priests and called to serve in special roles in the most holy place. Every one of those Levites and every one of those high priests from among the Levites were themselves sinful men just like those God was calling them to represent. You see, the very nature of a priesthood is not that we have one coming from God to tell us things about God, but that we have one God has called from among us to represent us before God. The whole idea of mediation is that there is one who stands between God and man, who is himself a man that can represent people before God. And that is simply because we all were constituted in Adam, that he was the representative man and he was the representative priest. And so even after the fall, we need a representative priest who is himself chosen from among men. Now the writer is telling us this not just to tell us about the Levitical priest in the Old Testament. He's telling us that to tell us about the Lord Jesus. Now there is a comparison between the Levitical priest in the Old Testament and the great high priest Jesus, that comparison is that he is fully man. That's the comparison, just like they were fully men. We need a human priest to represent us before God. And Christ is such a priest. We saw that last week, that in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we're told that he was tested, he was tempted as a man, as fully man, with all of the weaknesses of humanity. He endured all of those things as man in order to be the high priest chosen from among men. And yet, there is a contrast between the Levitical priest and the Lord Jesus, and that contrast is that he was yet without sin. We noted last week, the writer makes a huge deal about the priest that we need. While he needs to be man, he must be sinless. The priests that God appointed in the Old Testament were themselves sinful. They needed sacrifices. They could have compassion on the people because they were beset with weakness like them, and they could be merciful to those that were ignorant and wayward. He also can be sympathetic to his people and does sympathize with us, not because he was sinful, but because he was tempted as we are. And yet the writer is telling us that the appointed priest has himself to come from among us. I love the way that the writer to Hebrews talks about Jesus being fully man in chapter 2 when he says, just as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Just as the children partook of flesh and blood, humanity, so the Son took to himself flesh and blood so that he might be like us, so that he might be chosen from among us. Now, the writer is telling us more about the appointed priest. He is not just telling us that he had to be a man chosen from among us in order to enter that role and fill that office, but notice he has to be a divine being. Notice verse 5. Verse 4, he tells us that no one takes this honor to himself. Now, let me note this first. There was one thing that incited God's wrath and anger in the Old Testament more than almost anything, and that's when individuals took to themselves roles that God had not appointed them to fill. It would do our generation, with all of our anti-authority notions and all of our dislike for authority and for positions of authority, to understand that when God appointed a priesthood, when God appointed a kingship, when God appointed the prophetic office, that no one was able to take those things to himself. And of all those three offices of prophet and priest and king, the one that brought down the wrath of God the most constantly was individuals trying to usurp for themselves a role God had not given them. We see this back in Numbers chapter 16 and 17 in that rebellion with Korah and Dathan and Abiathar, where they and their people rise up against Aaron and Moses, and they say, who do you think you are? You are no better than us. We know the Lord and we can do this too. And you'll remember that it was against the Lord that they were rebelling, and so the ground opened them up and swallowed them up. And then God destroyed those who were with them and left their censers laying in a pile of burnt over rubble. And then God told Moses and Aaron to take up those censers, so he was showing who he had appointed to mediate on behalf of the people. And then in Numbers 17, he told Aaron and then all the other tribes to have representatives bring their rods out, and whoever's rod budded, that was who the Lord had appointed. And it was Aaron's rod. And what the Lord was showing was that his appointment of the priest mattered so greatly in the things that he was appointing that individual to do, that if anyone were to try to take that to himself, he would experience the judgment of God. This is also seen, by the way, in King Saul taking that priestly function to himself when he is supposed to be waiting on Samuel, and he decides to sacrifice, and God rips the kingdom from Saul because Saul took to himself a role that the Lord had not appointed him to. Now, on a much lower scale than the priesthood, and certainly than the priesthood of Christ, which we're focusing on, there are many who take to themselves the roles of ministers that ought not to do that. They don't have the gifts. They don't have the calling. I remember in seminary so long ago, professors saying, you know, many, many individuals try to take to themselves the role of being a pastor who have no right or responsibility to be trying to fill that role. And churches suffer, and they dwindle. And great harm is done when someone that God has not appointed has sought to fill a role because they want attention or they want influence or they think it's an easier track for them to get a living. And there's all these wrong reasons why people take to themselves roles God has not given them. And yet every high priest, we're told, was appointed on behalf of men by God and does not take this honor to himself. Just as Aaron was called by God. And notice verse 5. Now the writer makes that jump. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now what was it about Jesus Christ that made him appointable to be chosen by God to fill the role as the great high priest of the church? Well, the writer tells us it's because he is the eternal Son. You know, with athletes, there can be this natural ability. My wife and I just watched the 2-part documentary about Simone Biles, and she said at one point, "I don't even know how I do what I do. It's some gift that has been given to me that I'm not seeking to exercise, but I have." And in the same way, the Lord Jesus is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in divine glory. He is the eternal Son. He has all the perfections of God. He is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely lovely. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely merciful. He is infinitely just. He has in himself everything that is necessary. And we have in ourselves nothing that is necessary to bring us to God. There is only one who could have been appointed to be the great high priest over the church of God, and only one, and he had to be fully man so that he could be taken from among men to represent men, and he had to be fully God so that he could do what only God could do among his people and for sinners like us. Because remember, the whole idea of the priesthood is built on the notion that we are sinful and that we need a sacrifice to bring us into acceptance with God. And so God appoints one who is able to do everything that your sinful soul and my sinful soul needs. And he is infinitely worthy and he is infinitely fitted for that role. You know, here in verse 5, the writer quotes a verse out of Psalm 2. He has already quoted back in chapter 1 about the Son, the Father saying to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that verse is denoting the eternal begottenness of the Son, that he was brought forth from everlasting, that he has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal Christ. And that begottenness is also when God brought him forth from the womb of the Virgin. And that begottenness is when the Father brings him out of the tomb and back to life in the resurrection. The Son is the begotten one who at every stage in eternity and time is the begotten Son of the Father, and that is the one the Father has appointed to be our high priest. That's really good news if your soul is sinful, like mine. Because as we said last week, He is the one that sits on the throne of judgment, but He has turned that into a throne of mercy and grace for those that are looking to Him by faith. He has been appointed. Listen to this. Eric Alexander said He could not be self-appointed. He could not be appointed merely by men. He had to be appointed by God because God had to approve Him. This is why there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God has only appointed one. He has only appointed one. God has only appointed one high priest. And if we are to have a high priest who will deal with God concerning our sin, then it is God who has to approve him. That's why he had to be appointed. Christ did not take that honor to himself. And note that the writer is telling us that there is an honor in that position. Notice verse 4 again. No one takes this honor to himself. There is a glory to the priestly function. And there is a glory that only Jesus can himself receive and deserves to receive because he is the Son. He deserves that eternal glory. This is the one who in his priestly prayers, he is going to the cross, turns to the Father. In John 17, he says, Father, I have glorified you upon the earth. Now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. There is a glory and an honor that the priest receives by entering that role. And he does not take it to himself, but he is appointed by another. Now, Jesus was appointed in the councils of eternity, at his incarnation, in his resurrection. And the honor that he receives is a greater honor than Aaron received. It is the honor of sonship. It's the honor of sonship. If I could put it this way, God the Father determined from all eternity that there would be no one else that could fill that role except the eternal Son, not even God the Father or God the Spirit. The Son would have to be the one, the second person of the Godhead, would be the one who would fill the role as God's prophet and priest and king. And so he's appointed. And then the writer does something incredible. He goes back before Aaron and before the Levites, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 14 and the account of Melchizedek. And we're going to hear a whole lot about this mysterious figure. Over the next couple weeks, you're going to hear depths about how Christ is a greater Melchizedek, the king priest who appears out of nowhere and then disappears, who doesn't seem to have beginning of days or end of life, but who comes and blesses Abraham, and he's greater than all, as it were. And out of Psalm 110, verse 1, the writer quotes that verse, you are a priest. The Father says to the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because he is fully God and fully man, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, the writer transitions, secondly, from the appointed priest to the qualified priest. And, you know, on one hand, it's easy for me to stand up here and tell you about the eternal glory of Christ. It's very difficult to do that as well. And it's a lot harder to prove to you in time and space how he was qualified to fill that role. But that's what the writer's doing. He's focusing in now on the qualifications of the Son for this role. Notice verses 7, 8, and the beginning of 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, what the writer has done has singled out one account in the life of Christ, that he believes highlights how Christ was qualified to be the high priest of your sinful soul. And here it is. When he went into the garden and he stared into the cup that the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel call the cup of God's wrath, that Israel was told they would drink to the dregs, and that cup is placed before him in the garden, and he knows that it means that he is going to be separated from God on the cross. He's going to be forsaken, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And he sees what it's going to cost his holy soul to be forsaken by God and to endure, as it were, hell on the cross for us, and judgment and wrath. And he's going to drink that cup in full, and his soul feels that agony. We talked about this last week. His soul felt that agony so much that he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And then he sweats great drops of blood from the agony of knowing that he was going to lose the fellowship he had always had with his Father for the redemption of sinners like us. The only one that did not deserve that forsakenness. And he knew what it would cost him. And instead of cowering from it and turning from it, he pressed through it. And the writer tells us how he did this. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You know, whenever we face challenges and trials, we do one of two things. We either allow them to drive us to the Lord, or we allow them to drive us away from him. And we have all known what it is to allow them to drive us away from him. Christ only knew what it was for those to drive him to cry out more vehemently for mercy and deliverance and for strength to be able to drink the cup that the Father had put in front of him for our redemption. Now, the writer is telling us in a very real sense, this is how he's qualified. Notice prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. No doubt he has in mind that threefold prayer of the Lord Jesus in the garden when the disciples fell asleep and he was left alone and he was in the no man's land and he was the isolated suffering servant and he cried out twice, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And then he prayed, Matthew tells us, more earnestly. This is what I think the writer is honing in on, with prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This was not some weak, effeminate prayer. This was the Lord Jesus crying out for deliverance. If you've ever been in a situation where you have found yourself crying out to the Lord with a vehemence from your soul, you understand something of what this would have meant. If you haven't, it's because you allow your trials to drive you away from the Lord. But Jesus allowed them to drive him further and further to do what only he would be qualified to do. And the writer tells us that he cried out to him who was able to save him from death. He was not crying out asking that he didn't go to the cross. He was looking beyond it and asking for the deliverance of the resurrection. John Owen said, "Jesus wrought his obedience against all difficulties and opposition. He was absolutely free from sin, which internally renders all obedience difficult to us. Yet, from without, with temptations, sufferings, reproaches, contradictions, he met with more than all of us have. Now listen to this, hence that glorious word, verse 8, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the writer is not saying that there was any disobedience in the holy soul of Christ. He is saying that he, by pressing through the challenges and the hardships, the sight of the bitter cup, that he was made perfect to fill the office of high priest for us, because he would not be just the priest, he would be the sacrifice. Himself, offering himself once for all without sin for your sin and my sin. And the writer tells us, notice, that he was heard because of his godly fear. When was Jesus heard? In the resurrection. That was the answer to the prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And in the resurrection, the Father said, my son, you have drank that cup. You have been the champion of redemption, and I have heard you, and I have brought you through death. That's what those prayers accomplish in the resurrection of Jesus. And the writer tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. Now, again, the writer is telling us here and focusing in on us that it was the single-hearted focus of Christ to obey God the Father as the Son in the flesh as he made his way to the cross for his people, in order to show us that his obedience unto the point of death on the cross is what qualifies him to be the high priest that we need. William Still once famously said, the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was to die sinlessly. The greatest thing that Jesus ever did was to die sinlessly. You and I have no idea how difficult it would be to live a sinless life, because all we know is sin in our experiences. Every day we know sin. And we know nothing of how difficult it would have been for Christ to have pressed through every trial, every temptation, every reproach, every suffering, the whole of his life, suffering and obediently committing himself to him who was able to save him from death, so that he was fitted to be the high priest that we need to represent us. I want us to finally just consider him as our representative. He didn't do any of this for himself. He didn't need to do this. There was no need for the incarnation for the Son. There was no need for the incarnation for God. There's no need in the divine essence. He needs nothing. But we had such a need for a representative priest that God appointed the Son because he is the Son. He appointed him, taking him from among men as yet very God of very God. And then the Son showed himself to be qualified for that work by obeying to the point of death on the cross. And now the benefits of what he did flow to us. Notice what the writer says. Being made perfect, and there he means for that office, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What the writer is saying is that Christ's prayer brought him through and gave him all the grace that he needed to be obedient to the point of death on the cross, but that he did that for us, so that he might secure for us eternal salvation. There is a weird sense of excitement and pride that we feel when we see our country excelling in the Olympics. I've sort of had a newfound experience of that this year. How much more that the God against whom we've sinned has done everything in the Son to make him a qualified priest who himself qualifies for that by his sinless work all the way to the point of death on the cross and doing all of that to secure eternal salvation for us who are trusting in him and whose lives are being conformed to our profession of faith. That's what the writer is saying. He is the source. It's because of our union with him. It's because if you're a believer, you are so united to Christ that everything he did, I noted earlier this phraseology, he did as a public person. It's the way the old theologian said it. He did it as a public person. He did it as a representative to benefit you. Now that's marvelous, because every one of us is described, and I want you to look in verse 2. Every one of us is in verse 2. Don't miss this. The priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. While the writer has highlighted the obedience and the perfection and qualification that came because of the obedience of Christ, he is also implicitly telling us that we have not obeyed, and therefore we need him as a representative. And this is the whole glory of Christ as our priest. While the other writers of Scripture speak about him and show us him as the priest over the house of God, the writer of Hebrews is the only one that explicitly tells us. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless one. Maybe some of you have heard that distinction in theology between the passive obedience of Jesus and the active obedience of Jesus. When theologians do that, they're speaking about his law-keeping, his sinless life, his active obedience all the way to the cross, his passive obedience, laying down his life and taking to himself the wrath of God. Both of those things are the hopes of believers. When John Murray, the great theologian of last century, was dying, some of his final words were, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Thank God for the obedience of the great high priest as my representative." Because when you find yourself about to breathe your last, nothing you've done in life is going to help you stand before God, but this will. It's the only thing that will enable you to stand before God on Judgment Day. That's it. It's one mediator between God and man. There's one high priest. There's one way of eternal salvation. There is one person to whom we must look for redemption, and that is the Son of God. You know, as I was thinking about this week and thinking about the sacrifice and the determination, the qualifications and the ultimate outcomes of Olympic athletes, and thinking about this passage, how much more should we be astonished at what Christ has done? How much more should we have our souls drawn to focus long on what he has done in this role? I'm actually convinced that most of us do not live more fruitful Christian lives because we do not meditate on what it is to have such a great high priest. Listen to this about the representative nature of this priest. In his resurrection, Jesus received his people's salvation with his own. When he was saved out of death, he received our salvation with his own, so that they, dying in his death and rising to newness of life in his resurrection, he has become the author of eternal salvation for them. I want to encourage you this morning, as we continue meditating on what it is for Christ to be the great high priest of his church, that you would think often about what it means that he did not appoint himself. He was appointed from all eternity to fill that role. And he was appointed because he's the Son, because of who he is, because of what is unique to him as very God of very God, and yet as becoming man, as fully God and fully man. I want you to meditate this week as you're able, on what it means that he became qualified by pressing through what was set before him in the garden and ultimately on the cross. And then I want us to meditate on what it means that he is our representative high priest, that what he did not do for himself but for us. Now, I'm also cognizant as we close that there are probably some in here who have never acknowledged your sinfulness, never turned to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. And I would say to you, there is no more glorious picture than the Lord Jesus, than what the writer of Hebrews gives us as the priest who comes to offer himself on the cross as the sacrifice for sinners. And all that the Lord requires is that we receive him as such, that we cast ourselves on him as such, and that we trust in him as such. Because on Judgment Day, there will only be one high priest, one mediator, and one way of salvation. And the writer tells us that there is one who was appointed and qualified and who is fully suited to represent us on that day. I hope that we will together be trusting in him and trusting in God through him. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, how desperately we do need the grace of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And we thank you and praise you that you have appointed the Son, according to the order of Melchizedek, to be the priest forever over your church, over your people. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you proved yourself worthy by qualifying for it, by pressing through the terrors of the wrath of God, and by drinking the cup that we ought to have drank, and that you drank it to the full on the cross. Our God, would you make us to see just how qualified your Son is? And would you make us to know the blessing of having him as the representative of our souls, as the only mediator between God and man, as the one who is the advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and who presents us before the throne of your glory with everlasting joy. Oh God, we pray that you would give us the grace of saving faith, that we might trust him wholly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do.